tape recorded message number TL 337, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the third chapter of the Epistle of James. Our study today will begin with the first verse. And the first verse presents a problem of interpretation. It does not concern any major doctrine, but exactly what James meant by what he said here is a little bit hard to understand. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters." And a look at the Greek would demonstrate that this would say, "My brethren, do not become many teachers." Or maybe a little more accurately, "Do not become many teachers, my brethren." Now, if he were speaking to a group, then the number of teachers were supposed to be limited. But what in the world he could have meant by this, the situation he was trying to correct, I think it's rather hard for us to know today. Although I do know this, that when everyone tries to be a teacher and no one is a student, well, no one gets very far. But he goes on to say, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And this condemnation here should be judgment, not in the sense of condemnation, but just a more rigorous or a more severe judgment because they had taken the place of teachers. Then he says, in many things we all offend. Really, in many things we all stumble. A truth that we can easily understand, that in many things we do stumble. And it is wrong for any man to set up the idea that he's infallible, and once he says a thing, he never needs to change. I believe that any man that is a student of the Word, as he makes progress, that man must keep changing. If it causes him to change something that he has in print, even though it may destroy his stock of material, then he must change and take joyfully the spoiling of his goods. So in many things, we all stumble. But he says, if a man offend not in word, the same is a mature man, developed, mature, and able also to bridle the whole body, if he does not offend in word. He says, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." One of the things that has been all through history is the fact that the horse has an open space in the back of its mouth, which will receive the bit, and if it were not for this open space, it would be just impossible to use the bit and handle the horses the way that they're handled. And so you can see that this practice of putting bits in the horse's mouth are as old as the Word of God. And this is done that they will obey us. We turn about their whole body. You see, if a horse knew its strength, no man could handle it, and no man could train it, no man could do anything with it. But by putting a bit in its mouth, they're able to turn and direct the whole body. It says, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they're turned about with a very small helm, very small wheel, whithersoever the governor," that is the pilot, "listed, whatever he desires, he can do it with this ship." Now he says, "Even so the tongue is a little member," and that refers to the muscle of articulate speech which is in the mouth. The word tongue can have several meanings, and the two meanings that would be found in the Word of God is the muscle of articulate speech and also it means a language. But this is the muscle that he's speaking about, and he says it's a little member, and it boasts great things. And then he says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, translated in the vernacular would say, behold what size fire kindles what size forest. How big a forest can be set on fire. And we who live in forest fire areas, and I do not live in a danger area, but in Southern California here we have many areas that are high hazard areas, and we know that all it takes is the least little spark when the humidity is high and the everything is dry. And I tell you, some of the fires that we witness are almost unbelievable. And so he says the tongue is like that. It may be very small, but the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. And so is the tongue among the members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of existence. Strictly speaking here, the word for course is wheel, the very wheel of existence, and it is set on fire of hell, but that is the word Gehenna. Gehenna, the city's rubbish heap, where the fires were burning all the time to keep down the pestilence, and from such pestilential places as this, the tongue is set on fire. Now, what he's dealing with here is familiar. I don't find any great doctrines here. I find some very practical teaching in regard to the necessity of controlling the tongue. That while we're to be quick to hear, he's following it out here that we're to be slow to speak. He's just following out what he has said before. Then he declares in verse 7, every kind of beast and of bird and of serpent, things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. And in recent years we have witnessed the taming of what one time people thought was the worst of sea animals, the killer whale and so on, but we know that all of these have been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. And this is the warning of God as to what the tongue can be. Especially the tongue that is not controlled by the Word of God, the tongue that is just simply running loose, not controlled by anything at all but what the person thinks or what the person desires or what they think should be true and so on. And it's an unruly evil and is full of deadly poison. Therewith, it is with the tongue that we bless the Lord and the Father. It's with the tongue that we curse men who are made after the similitude of God. Same truth as we had in the book of Genesis. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, and he declares, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. But we all agree with this. There's no problem there for evil things and good things to proceed out of the same mouth. These things just ought not to be. He says, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Does it send forth both drinkable water and water that is not drinkable, not potable, bitter? No single fountain. It sends forth one kind of water. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? No, the fig tree does not bear olives. It bears figs. Either a vine. Can a vine bear figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? In the time in which this was written, there was actually a gift of knowledge. Men who really had not had time to study and had never been to school were suddenly endued with the gift of knowledge. All you have to do is to compare the man Peter, who, as far as we can tell, was just an uneducated, rude, rough, impetuous fisherman. That's really all that he knew. And all of a sudden, he stands out as a great spiritual giant. and he's endued with knowledge, for there was a gift of knowledge. I believe today that while God still gives knowledge, he only gives this on the basis of the study that we have done, on the word that we have found, the truth that we have discovered by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, by thinking on these things, and by reasoning concerning them. And so that's the man that is endued with knowledge. Well, he said, let him show, if he is endued with knowledge, let him show out of a good conversation, and this is the word that means a good manner of life, that is a good behavior, let him show his works with meekness and with wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now he says, this wisdom that just produces this bitter envying and this bitter strife and all the bitter words that go with it, this wisdom does not descend from above. It doesn't come down from God. But this wisdom is earthly. It's base, most base. It is sensual, that is soulish. It is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. That's what it will produce. It'll produce it in a home. It'll produce it in a business. It'll produce it in an assembly. Wherever there is envying and strife, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then is peaceable, is gentle. That wisdom that descends from above is easy to be entreated. It's pliable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality, and it is without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. That peace, the word peace comes from a verb that has to do with, really it means to join. And this noun, which is derived from it, cannot mean something entirely different. The idea is, of course, of men who are linked with God, men who have a tie with God, men who are properly joined to him so that there is a proper union. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now he says, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? This is these people, these of the diaspora, these in the dispersion. There were many different ideas, many different practices, many different thoughts. In fact, if you would examine the Hebrew people today, you would find out that many of these divisions that existed in that time that began there in the exile, when they were away from any authoritative teaching, still seems to persist today. I can take you for a walk not more than 2 miles from where I live and show you at least, I'd say 7 to 8 different synagogues, all of them teaching different things and contending for different things and oftentimes somewhat bitterly involved. If you would go to the country of Israel today, you would find out that their very parliament is divided up into at least 9 different groups and a constant rabble and fighting among them. So he says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Cometh they not hence even of your desires that war in your members? You desire and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and yet you have not. And why not? Because you ask not. You ask, yes, and receive not because you ask amiss, because you're asking just for what you desire. When you've got it, that desire is fulfilled, and you've just asked that you might consume it on your own desires. That's what the word lust means. Then he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? A very blunt statement. A very direct statement. For one thing about these people, they were to be separate. They were to maintain separation. It was enforced upon them. And yet their very friendship with the world was enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It could have been that James has in mind the Herodians among them, the men who had sought to make peace with the one who was the ruler of the Roman Empire, the political force of that day, and it may be that his word is really shot at them. He says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us, it lusteth to envy. It has strong desire, till that desire becomes nothing but envy. But God gives more grace. He gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A statement that you will find in the third chapter and the 34th verse of the book of Proverbs. So he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. To submit is to yield in advance. To submit is to take a position in regard to God and to maintain that position, no matter how tough the going may be, no matter how hard the life may be, no matter what the cost may be, to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then comes the direct and plain statement, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I do believe that that is what many people never get around to doing. They spend all their time being afraid of the devil, but they just simply do not resist him. The statement is, you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You draw nigh to God, and this we do. And we find our nearness in Jesus Christ, the one who can reach out and lay hold of God, for he is a projection of God himself, and the one who can lay down, reach down and lay hold of us. And it is in Jesus Christ that we draw nigh to God, and we find it in him that God draws nigh to us. He says, now cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So while there are many who would like to describe these as being Christian Hebrews, I believe that they are simply Hebrews as such, but there's just too much of a mixture in their character. They have been exiled for so long, and a mixture has got into their character here, and they need the stinging rebukes that James turns toward them. He says in the 10th verse, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Then he comes to the crux of it. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. It seems that they had been prone to do this. They were known to do this. And he said, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, he speaks evil of the law. He judged the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of it. You're just a judge of it. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you that judges another? Used to have a woman in our group here in California who spent all of her time judging as to who was saved and who was not saved. She did give me credit for being saved. I'm glad of that, but she didn't think that anyone else was. And what her basis of judgment was, either in regard to me being saved or others not being saved, I don't know, but that's the type of person she was. Well, I would not say that this passage is directly applicable to such, but those who take it upon themselves to judge the faith of another, or to judge even the life of another, usually set themselves up as the standard, and they, having measured themselves by themselves, the scripture says they're not wise because their measurement is what I do is right and what I am is right, and everything's right about me, and anyone else who is different from me, then they're just simply wrong. So he says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save the destroyer, so who art thou that judges another? The Lord warned about this. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, judge not, that ye be not judged. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Now, that's sort of a common statement. You could apply that in 1,000 situations where someone has said, I will do this, and I will do that, and in due time I will have this. Yes, it's very common. So here is a man, according to custom that day, he says, we will go into such and such a city. We'll continue there for a year. We'll do business there for a year. And we'll buy and we'll sell and we'll make a great good profit. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what you ought to say is this, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Now, in the Greek, this reads quite different. He says, what you should say is this, if the Lord should be willing and we should be living, we also shall be doing this or that. Now, that's different. If the Lord should be willing, because he can stop anything, and we should be living, then we will do this and that. It doesn't say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. No, it doesn't say that. Many people think that man's tenure in life is just dependent upon what God wills. And that if God wills that anyone shall die tomorrow, that one will die tomorrow. Now, in fact, they almost make God to be a murderer, and spending all of his time just causing the death of so many people each day and so on. No, it is a positive fact that there is a principle called death that came in when Adam sinned. And this death is passed on to every man. And every illness that we have is just simply a manifestation of that death that works in us. It is just a clear manifestation that this is a reality. Most of these manifestations we can overcome, and like the fire that subsides, it'll go back down again. But then all at once it comes up in something over which we cannot triumph, and we're gone. Now, that isn't because that the Lord killed us. It isn't because that the Lord took us. All that it says here is this. If the Lord should be willing, and we should be living, we will do this or do that. I've checked the Greek very carefully. I firmly believe I'm correct in giving you that. This does not say that my life tomorrow is just entirely dependent upon God having willed that I should live. And if I should die tomorrow, that doesn't mean that God willed that I should die. It will just simply mean that death has worked in me until it has worked itself out and I'm gone, because it's appointed unto men once to die. And inasmuch as in Adam all are dying, you and I would die if God never did another thing. If he never did another thing in relationship to us, in time we would die. So this isn't just making our tomorrow dependent upon the fact of what God wills, or making our death dependent upon God wills, although we do say God's will be done, but this is not the time when God is willing that a man should live, or the time when God is willing that a man should die. No, that is not it, although in cases of illness we do pray, and we believe that there is such a thing as divine intervention in this case, but we do not believe that death or life can just be based upon what God wills at the present time for us. But he says, now you rejoice in your boastings, boasting of what you shall do, and all such boasting or rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. One definition of sin, not the only definition, but one thing that is classified as sin, is to him who knows what he should do, even who knows what he should believe and knows what he should practice, and then for 1,001 reasons and excuses he doesn't do it. Well, to him it is sin. Now, you know, I find literally hundreds of people being baptized, and I don't think they know what they're doing. I don't think they know what they're doing. I think they're just doing what they're told. It's church practice. It's common practice. It's expected of them, and therefore they have themselves to be baptized. I think there's others who know truth about baptism. Very definitely know truth about baptism. And then in order just to be with the crowd, to do what people expect of them, even though they know the truth, they'll get themselves baptized. Well, the question is what's right, what's wrong? What's God's will for us to do? To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, we come into the 5th chapter. And at this point, permit me to say that in the Word of God, I could show you, I'm sure, a dozen places where a statement is made, and part of it will apply to a certain time, very definitely apply to a certain time, and then the very next statement in the same sentence will be many centuries, if not even maybe many thousands of years removed from that time. Now, you know that this is made plain to us in the Word of God, that time and time again, we find that there are places where the Lord himself was speaking, and in speaking, he made declarations, and the declarations demonstrated that there was a long space of time. Let me show you one. This comes from Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up for to read. He could read, and so he stood up to be the reader that day, volunteered. There was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Esaias is Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That is, he's commissioned me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to herald, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now, he was reading from Isaiah. And if you will find this in the book of Isaiah, if you will find it there, you will find out that he closed the book right in the before he ended the sentence. Because the very next sentence is that the day of vengeance of our God. Now, it was the acceptable year of the Lord. And he could say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And it was fulfilled in their ears. But he didn't add the last verse, because between the day of vengeance, well, we've already had 2,000 years, and that shows you that right in the middle of a sentence there can be 2,000 years. Now, the very character of the Word of God, and many people think this is one thing that makes it hard to understand, Because they want it to read like a child's primer, and they don't want to waste any time trying to rightly divide the word of truth, is oftentimes to see that it might be dealing with something that was pertinent to the time in which it was written, and then a great jump be made, and it would literally jump over hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And I firmly believe that there's at least 2,000 years of time between the 4th and the 5th chapter as far as its application are concerned. Now, the reason for that is that in verse 8 it says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming," that's the parousia of the Lord, "draws nigh." And so, this has to be at a time, has to be applied at a time when the parousia of the Lord is very near, has drawn so nigh that it is right at the door, shall we say. And men can expect blessed results out of the personal presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, while we might learn certain things from this, it belongs to definitely to a time far in the future, just before the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't put it anywhere else and it be true. So he says, "Go to now, you rich men, you powerful men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days." And here's where we begin to get the application, this treasure for the resultant days. He says, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, that cheated men out of their wages, that crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped or entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Term, I believe, that probably means the armies of heaven. "You have lived in pleasure on the earth. You have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now, to these who were suffering at the hands of these powerful ruling men, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the parousia of the Lord." Now, none of these people that were living when James wrote, they're in the state of death. 2,000 years have passed, and their grievance has not been adjudicated yet. But here he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the parousia of the Lord." So this has to have its definite application, whatever it might be, to a time that immediately precedes the parousia of the Lord. He says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." That's the farmer. He sows the seed and he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, "and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." So he says, "Be ye also patient," he says to these. "Establish your hearts, for the parousia," that's the Greek word, a word that means personal presence, when one is personally present because of who he is and what he is. "Therefore it is evident to me that this is something that will take place in that period of time, commonly called the Great Tribulation, but better called Israel's, the seventh week of Israel's 70th week, these 490 years. And this, the last 7 years of it, period of time that does include the Great Tribulation. So he says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold the judge, he stands before the door." He was right there. Well, this was written, 2,000 years ago. The common date given for it is A.D. 60. I believe it is early, a little earlier than that. But that would make it 1,900 years. And this has to apply to a time when it can be true, strictly true, that the judge is standing at the door ready to enter. Now he calls their attention. He says, "Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord. I've been making a study of the word prophet. It is a word which has fallen upon hard times. For the way that this word is used today, that anybody who predicts something, and if that thing comes true, he's considered to be a prophet. Even if he only predicts it's going to rain tomorrow. Or if he predicts that the price of stocks has gone up. If they do go up, then he's considered a prophet. Now, in the days when men did not have the Word of God, when the written Word was not available to them, God gave them men who would speak His Word, who would speak in His behalf and actually give them the spoken Word of God. And they could inquire of the prophets as to the will of the Lord and the mind of the Lord, and He would speak the Word of the Lord, and that is a prophet. Of course, if what they said dealt with the future, they spoke of the future. If what they said dealt with the past or the present, they spoke of the past or the present. But the idea of prophet is not that of predicting the future. These prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, that is, under the authority of the Lord. They spoke because God said to them to speak. Another thing, we're awfully mixed up on this name of the Lord. Two or three gather in my name. And we think that all we've got to do is get two or three together and then declare we gather here in the name of the Lord, and that means that we gather in the name of the Lord. If a man should do a thing in the name of the state of California, he does it under the authority of the state of California. That's what it means. And these prophets, they spoke under the authority given to them by the Lord. He says, take them for an example of suffering affliction and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. They looked bound back on these prophets who suffered so many things. And he says, we count them as blessed, happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and they gloried in this patience of Job. Why didn't they manifest some of the same patience? And you've seen the end of the Lord, that is, the result of the Lord. And you know that the Lord is very pitiful, and He's of tender mercy. And right here He's setting forth graces. One grace is that the Lord is very pitiful, abundant in pity, understanding, and the Lord is of tender mercy. These are two of His graces. He has many graces, but these are two of His graces, and all of them put together make up the grace of God, that love and favor that He shows the undeserving. Now He says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. It seemed to be common among the Semitic people, and by that I do not mean just the Jews, but the Arabs as well, to make so much of swearing. That is, they just couldn't make a statement. They had to swear by heaven, to swear by all that is holy, to swear by the temple, to swear by Allah, to swear by this, to swear by that, to swear by their life, to swear by their wife, to swear by their children, to swear by everything that they could possibly think of that they spoke the truth. And you remember the statement, same statement in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 34. He says to them here, swear not, my brethren, neither by heaven nor by earth, and neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. And when we get into the kingdom of God, when a man says yes, he will have to mean yes, or God will deal with him, and He'll deal with him righteously and probably without mercy. He'll have to mean yes. If he says no, no will have to mean no. So that's the way it's to be. It's the way it should have been when James wrote. He tells them, get ready for this. He says, is any among you afflicted? But what it says, is any among you suffering evil? And oh, so many among them did suffer evil. Well, if he suffers evil, just let him pray. Don't fight back. Don't quarrel. Don't take up the club in retaliation. Any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry? What shall he do? Go out and get drunk? No, let him sing psalms. Quite different what the world does. Is any sick? But the word is not sick. Is any infirm among you? Any infirm among you? It is not the word for sickness. It can be checked out by a Greek concordance. Is any infirm among you? Well, let him call for the elders. These elders were the presbyters of the ecclesia, you see. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This anointing was a stroking, just as one stroked the harp, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say the prayer of faith, but the vow of faith, the determination of faith shall rescue or save the faltering. Doesn't say save the sick. This is another word here. And the Greek reads that the vow of faith shall save the faltering. I will believe God. I will take him his word. There's great strength in that. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, if his faltering led him into sin, they shall be forgiven. He says, confess your faults one to another. I'll confess mine to God. Men are not capable of hearing another's faults today in the kingdom. This is a perfect rule under perfect government. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He gives Elijah as an example. He says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, turn him around, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way can save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, that is the book of James. Just a sketchy look at it, but nevertheless enough so that I know now that you'll know what it's all about. I'll have to close there. My time is up. It's been a joy to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.